For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the subject of prayer. And although prayer was the topic that we tried to address, we spent a large amount of time studying the character of God, because the more we understand of his character, the more our prayers to him will make logical sense. We're trying to understand who God is, to add a correct definition to God. If we have the correct definition of God, God is very appealing. God is very desirable. If we have an improper definition of God, God becomes not quite so worth pursuing. A while back, I watched a Ravi Zacharias film. You know, you guys know that guy. He's like, whatever he says just comes out right. You know what I'm saying? That guy is awesome. But he translates 1 John 1:1 as, in the beginning was the word. But he translates it, in the beginning was the definition. In other words, there was the proper definition of God in the beginning. And even as much as you guys have pursued this for your whole life, it's probably not, you probably don't have 100% proper definition of God as of yet. Because if we did, if we got to know him well, we would always run to him and not from him, because it would be much more to our advantage to be near him as far as away from him. That would mean, of course, that the correct definition made sense to our limited, finite minds. Many of the quotes that I quoted over the past few weeks or mentioned were focused not on the perfection of our prayer to him, but on the perfection of his character and the qualities of his character in hearing our prayer. So it's not so much that we have to get it right. If we're as humble as we can before him, we saw that intercessory element based on his character, not on ours. And it's not based on the persistence of prayer, but on the character, the definition of the one prayed to. And that's what we tried to look at last week in that parable. It wasn't the one being persistent. It was the character of one that was approached that made it the prayer being answered. Another lesson we concluded from our study in Matthew was the same, is that if you remember, if you're struggling with a parable or a teaching, if God is the hero at the end of your study, you probably have a tendency to have it more right than if you are the hero or a man is the hero. If all the success rested on the performance of a man, then you probably missed the point. If the success rested on the character of God, then you're probably well on your way to understanding it correctly. When we ourselves see ourselves as moving God to act on our behalf, we are incorrectly defining God and incorrectly defining the situation. We will not force his hand unless it's what he presently wants to do and decides is right. But his hand is always willing to do good. So the challenge is to find what is good and what he would want. And that is done best by correctly defining him. The challenge then is, what if our definition of God is wrong? What if we have included elements in him that aren't there, or not seen many of the elements that are there? What if we follow him as a man-centered position rather than a God-centered? It's at these times in our lives that we need to redefine our ideas of God. That's a dangerous thing for us. It's hard for us to go back and redefine anything. If you coach basketball and the person has a very poor fundamental shot, and a coach says, let me take you back and retrain your fundamental shot, it's really hard, because the person is really stuck with what they've developed over time. And that's always a challenge. To refocus our spiritual vision, to redefine our ideas about God based on biblical truth. I'm not saying we do it within our own mind without biblical truth, because the Bible was given to us to help us do just that, is a tough thing. In Christianity, in our culture, we have a term for some of this redefining, refocusing. And that term that we have chosen to use is the term revival. It's not a very popular word anymore, because people think of strange things going on in tents somewhere on the edge of town or something like this. If you look up the term revival in the dictionary, it's a noun. It means reintroduction, restoration, reappearance, regeneration. It has the idea of a new start or reintroducing something that's been lost back into it. I've said this before, but for most of us, there should be many revivals, and I should spell it both ways, M-A-N-Y, many, and M-I-N-Y, many, many, many revivals, you know. When you may be driving your car to town and you're listening to the radio and something's it just got you right there, whatever that person said, and you're like, oh, I need to keep that in mind. You know, that's a mini revival for me. For many of us, as for many Bible characters, revival was a critical part of their interaction with God. As God called them back to himself, the process was often painful if you look both in the Old and New Testament, and often rejected altogether. Many simply would not go. I have what I like as my religion. I will not change. That can be good if you've got it right, but that can be dangerous if you've got it wrong. We are comfortable, or they were comfortable, and blind to see the disaster coming as a result of a poor definition of God. When we spent a couple of weeks in Jeremiah, didn't we see that? They were blind to see what was coming because of their poor definition of God. No matter how hard Jeremiah tried to warn them, there was no room for that change. And we see that in our culture today. We are so confident in our beliefs that if we are challenged, we refuse to see any other definition of God that is not the perfect one, which means mine. Each of us think we understand God, His Word, our religious practices so precisely that we would never need to be revived. The Jews in Jesus' time thought the same thing. They killed to preserve the status quo. They killed Jesus to keep the religious system that they had because he shook it before their very eyes. We often kill to preserve the status quo of our own life as well. We will not be challenged. Maybe we don't kill physically, but we kill with the arrogance of our self-confidence. And each of us has a responsibility to search the scriptures under the guiding of the Holy Spirit so that we can compare what we think is the truth versus maybe something that we've always done or we grew up with or something that somebody told us. I don't know if you've ever been challenged in an area that you just always were so confident and then somebody challenged you and you go like, where did I get that? I've had that all my life, but where did I get that? Is that part of God's statement to me, or is that just something that I have? And what if a pastor or a teacher crosses the line and challenges your perfect theology, your perfect doctrine? Fortunately, at least from my point of view, you can't kill them physically at this point. Well, you could, but there's a penalty for it. But in America, you don't change, you don't kill them. And you don't respond to the revival. You just change churches, right? Or don't go at all. Or move down the street. Or one of the most popular things in our community seems to be just start one more, right? Because we have oh, somebody laughed. Thank you. Because we have many. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. It's just not always wrong. It's okay. Except for it should be done with humility that I'm not the smartest person in the whole world. Anybody drive through the Allegheny Mountains at all ever do that? You know, they're not really mountains, but they're kind of awesome. They're big rolling clumps of dirt, you know, and they'll put a highway because all the valleys are filled with villages that have been there for hundreds of years. So they'll put a highway kind of up on the shoulder of the mountain and cut it into the mountain because that's where they can get the property to build an interstate. So when you're driving along, you're looking down I still think of this place. I'm looking down on the right side. We're driving along, and there's a little village, and you can kind of see the businesses and the farms, and it kind of comes together in town, and then there's a steeple or two, because back there, that marked a church if you had a steeple, right? And then you kind of fades back into country, and then you come to another one, and then there's another couple steeples. And this goes on and on until you're out of the Alleghenies, somewhere down in Mississippi or something. I don't know where they run out of mountainous terrain. But as I drove through there, I was thankful for those little buildings, those little churches that were trying to represent God. But it also crossed my mind that each of those churches probably think they are the best. They are the smartest, the closest to God. They have the best theology. And their doctrinal statement is a little bit better than everybody else's. Now, I don't know how your mind would work in that situation, but my mind goes, that's not really possible. Certainly they can be responding to the Lord's leading, and they can have their own distinctives, and the Lord is not necessarily disappointed with that. But they can't all be the best. That doesn't seem to work for me. But that is the tendency, that is the, I consider, delusion that Christians often live in. Of course, that's not what we should be trying to be our characteristics either. And then the other problem with that is if the pastor or teacher is teaching untruth or a poor definition of God, then it can make this staying untenable, and that's not your fault. That's not something that in the people in the pews have to feel guilty about. If they're not teaching the Bible correctly or trying, then there is reason for moving somewhere else. But that's our responsibility again. That's where you have an individual responsibility through the Holy Spirit to study the Bible. So what happens? We exist in a Western cultural world where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And it's not just the non-believers that do that, it's the believers as well. Consider how that would work for a football team. I saw that Sohi won again yesterday, so they're, 58 wins in a row or something like that. And can you imagine them coming to the line and every player just does whichever play they want to do? You know? That would not work so well. I help with cross country. If everyone came to the line at the starting line and then ran their own course wherever they wanted to go and finished when they wanted to, it would be somewhat anarchical, I believe. The result of that would be nothing but the pursuit of personal experience. And this is indeed the goal of our culture. Not truth, but personal experience. That's not all wrong. In a way, when I think back to the Garden of Eden, each day was a pursuit of personal experience. But the beauty of it is, it was a pursuit of personal experience without sin in the world. So it wasn't bad personal experience. It was a new discovery of a plant or a tree or whatever they did back then. I don't know. So it was probably a major part of life, and so it still is a major part of life, but it's supposed to include God, not exclude God. When it does, it just becomes anarchy. When we as Christians, we stumble around in our culture hanging on to the definition of that we have of God, and it gets us through our life, at least usually. But what happens when it doesn't get us through our life or the life of those around it? Or worse yet, what happens if we don't have a God worth knowing altogether? You guys, the definition of God sustains you at very hard times. What happens if you have no definition or a poor definition? I said before, many of you know that I work with young people a lot here at the church, in the local high school, and at Solid Rock. These moments are some of the highlights of my life. They've also been some of the saddest moments of my life and the most disappointing moments of my life. Last week, another young man that I know, 20 years old, took his life. He had attended camp when he was young for several years. He and his mother and his brother had joined us. And then they moved on, and I hadn't seen them for a while, as people do move on in this state, but they were up north. They were still there. What goes through a person's life that makes that decision? He was 20. To me, that's a good age to be. His back doesn't hurt, and he falls off the ladder. He's fine in 2 seconds. But each time these things happen, it sets me back. I want to say to him, why did you do that? Don't do that. But his choice and the choice of people that choose these things make all too much sense if your definition is not one of good or of a God to move toward. If your definition is only a God that might exist out there and might do something or might not, but whatever he's doing, he doesn't care for me. Doesn't leave you anyone to call out to in the most desperate of times. If your definition of God is one who's indifferent, it creates bitterness, and there are no more reasonable options to pursue. Sure, a hedonist can enjoy life for a season, but often that season is short-lived, and in terms of eternity, any season is short-lived. We have a responsibility in representing Christ as a light to the world, a directly defined God provided to the lost, to the desperate. But our churches often pursue God only half-heartedly because we're so busy. And that's part of the curse, right? We're busy. We just have to do things. We have to have a job. We have to cook the meals. We have to change the diapers. We have to do many things. And we get busy. But we also pursue the world and its pleasures. Often the church shows no singular purpose, no intent beyond, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, personal peace and prosperity. For that young man who ended his life, the promise of personal peace and prosperity held no appeal. And I think that that is probably the conclusion that God would want all of us to have. Even though we have to live under the curse, it is not the thing that should appeal to us the most, the thing that should define us, the thing that should drive us. So revival is a word that can apply to all of us as a group or each of us individually. And so we say, yeah, I feel the burning for revival, for things to be different in my community, in my church, in myself. And so what is the first thing that we say when that says, what shall I do? What can I do to change the fate of America, the fate of my family, the fate of whatever? But if the call of revival, if the only call you see is to do, you miss the most critical point of revival. The point of revival isn't to do, it's to become. It's to be different than you were before internally. It is becoming what God calls us to become. And if you're a doer, don't worry. Once you become, you will do. But only because when you became, you can't help but do. Remember Jeremiah when we were there? He said, I will not speak. I'm tired of getting picked on. I don't want to be thrown in the pit anymore. I don't want to have any of these bad times. But he correctly defined God, and God revived him to the extent. Do you remember his response to that? But the Spirit burns within me. I must speak. I must do. But there would have been no value in doing if the revival hadn't preceded that. So you have to get it in the correct order. Understand God and grow close to Him. And when you do that, all the other pieces begin to fall in place. So the purpose of revival is not to change the person next to you. I want a revival to change my community, to change my husband, to change my wife, to change my children. Why doesn't the church youth group do something that makes a difference in my kid's life? The purpose of revival is to burn deep within you individually and to change you. Next week, we're going to look at a short Old Testament book, a book of revival, the book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse as we did. It's in the Old Testament, in case you don't know. Just kidding. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse like we did Matthew. It's not a long book, but we're going to look for the highlights of revival, what it looked like. If revival is a key to our growth personally and then corporately after personally, we should understand what it looks like biblically. I spent some time over the past couple of years reviewing revivals around the world. Historically, present day, I found two main themes of revival, two main causes. We are a total person, so I don't. When I start to draw a dichotomy, I don't want you to think I'm all of one or all of the other. But the two main denominators, or common denominators of revivals were, one, number one, and this is not in importance order, so I'll just say I'm listing, you could flip them the other way. One of them was emotionalism. Revivals are based on emotionalism. To get the response that we want, we raise the emotion till I get the response I want from you. You can already tell that I kind of shy away from that one, right? Because that doesn't seem, and historically, that one doesn't seem to last as long. It's a flash for a moment, and it feels good, and that's when you have those bumper stickers that say, I'm stoked on God, and I'm going for it, and I mean, I'm glad you're stoked on God. I have no idea what that means, but I did see the sticker, and so we can't take emotion out of our beings and just be an analytical machine. So I'm not excluding emotion, but there's a danger there that it would carry us, that any gifted speaker... See, I just talk to you. I don't try to get your emotional high going. Not that you would buy into that if I could, because I'm not that kind of speaker. But they say, Finney, you guys remember the revivalist Finney? He had a big lectern. And at his most intense moments, he would stand on the top of it. And, you know, fortunately, this doesn't seem quite strong enough. And if my flexibility is not going to get me on top of here to tell you guys how it is to be. That carries the idea for a while, but it doesn't carry the idea long term. The other main factor that I saw in revival was the teaching of the Bible. When the Bible was taught carefully, it had a long-term impact. But hear carefully this next point I want to make. It didn't have a forever impact. It only lasted, for the most part, for that generation. So the revival that you guys felt, some of you are older, that you felt in your youth, may work for you. And it may have carried you to this far, but it's not going to carry your children or your neighbor's children or the kids that I work with in the camp or in the school or whatever. It's not going to carry them. They have to have their own revival. And you can try to do passive-aggressive behavior. I'm really good at this, you know. I figure I should be, because I couldn't remember this phrase, passive aggressive. So it's PA, paw. That's me. I'm a paw. So I can remember this. Paws are allowed to this. But see, passive aggressive doesn't last. That's not the giving of an idea to somebody. That's just some kind of an emotional pressure. My family's laughing in the back at me. I don't know why. Actually, I know exactly why. So if we want staying power of a revival in our own heart, in our own life, it can't be just built on emotion. Remember this movie that came out like 8 or 10 years about the death of Christ? The Passion, was that it? Was that the name of that thing? And I didn't go see it. I'm kind of an emotional wimp in that, you know, that I just don't do well at that sort of thing. I like, and they all lived happily ever after, which, by the way, is the Bible's message. You know, I want you to know that. But some friends of mine said, and they're all Christians, I was having lunch in Anchorage. They go, "Did you go?" And I'd go, "No." And they go, "I can't believe you didn't go. This could change your life." And did you ever have brilliant things come to mind that you probably shouldn't have said, but they got out? And I said, "Well, it didn't change any of you guys, so why should I go?" But see, the thing is how many times have you guys been motivated by something emotional and you thought, "I'm going to be different. I'm not going to do that anymore." And it isn't 10 minutes later that something happens and you're right back into the same behavior. You're right back into the same form. Emotionalism does not carry us long term. It's a valuable point. It helps us learn good lessons. It makes us more tender and kind. We don't want to be an analytical machine. We need to have emotion that's strong. But it can't be the only deciding factor in our life. Revival based on biblical input, individually or corporately, is going to make a far more lasting input change than just the input of emotion. There's no substitute for the Bible that I can see in the Christian's life. Therefore, if that is true, the devil would like one thing more than anything, is to remove the influence of the Bible from both your life, your children's life, and our culture. There's no substitute for this book in your life. We're going to get back into that and see how Nehemiah, with the priests at the time and Ezra, used the Bible to bring the people back to a mindfulness of God, to where they should have been all along. They had an idea of God at the time. They had an idea of lots of gods because they'd been over in Babylon, living there, mixing their idea of the biblical God with the various gods of the cultures that they resided in. I just leave you with the thought of how diluted is your idea of God because of what culture has done to you. You know, I don't know all the specifics of the young man that took his life, but I would venture to say his idea of God was pretty diluted, because otherwise it would have been, "I'll just run to him and find refuge there. I'll curl up on his lap and be comforted even when every other's influence in my life is cruel and I find it hard to survive." Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. We barely understand a tiny bit of who you are. But we need you, we know that, and we want to understand more. Give us sufficient answers to the problems of our life that we can continue to try to serve you, to help others, and that we might somehow bring a smile to your being when you look down and see us. Thank you for all your righteous acts on our behalf and your continued goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.